Well, now my topic this afternoon is Ezekiel and the Christian life, as you've been told. And I'm a little amazed at my daring, since I intend to give you a bird's eye view of the book of Ezekiel. There are 40 chapters in Ezekiel, and that's really material for at least 40 sermons. And I'm afraid that I only have one available to me this afternoon, so it's going to be a rather hurried trip through Ezekiel. For some time I was a school teacher in Mossman, North Queensland, a little sugar town, about a couple of thousand people, and it used to be one of the towns visited by the Greyhound coach tours in North Queensland. And we often used to see the coaches come down the main street, such as it was, at a rather rapid pace, turn quickly at the end, down to the sugar mill, everybody out. The guide would talk to them about the sugar mill for about 10 minutes, back in the bus, up the main street and off again. And we used to think, well, now that's rather ridiculous. They've come 50 miles from Cairns to look at Mossman, and all they've seen is a sugar mill. There must be a dozen sugar mills in North Queensland. There's nothing particularly exciting about Mossman, except that it had a computer, and that was one of the first to have one. But after all, that's a bit out of date now anyway, isn't it? We locals used to think, if only we could get those people and take them up some of the side streets, we could really show them the beauty of this place. Well, I'm afraid this is going to be a little bit like a Greyhound tour through Ezekiel this afternoon, down the main street only, but we will go up a few little bypaths. And I hope if I can just excite you a little bit about this book, then that will issue in much profit in your own life as you read it more yourself and begin to benefit from its teaching. Now, the book of Ezekiel has been a source of disagreement, I suppose, among Christians, particularly in the area of prophetical teaching. Spent a lot of time talking about Ezekiel's temple and how it's going to get rebuilt, and its relationship to the Mosque of Omar, which now sits on the expected site, and about animal sacrifices in the millennium or not, and who is Gog and Magog, and so on and so on. And a lot of those questions, I think, are really not capable of being answered, and we spend a lot of wasted time on them. And then, of course, we come to the story of the Valley of Dry Bones and the Spirit of God coming upon them, and that's a passage much in favour in the charismatic movement these days, and it's used as an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit reviving the church and so on. But for the most part, the book of Ezekiel is still a closed book. And most of it is not known to Christian people. Well, I've been tremendously enriched in my own study of this book, and I do believe it has something of great importance to say to us as Christian people in the 20th century. And so let's begin to look and see what this book has to say to us. Now, in chapter 1, we find Ezekiel among the exiles. Now, I'll just read to you the first three verses. And it was in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the first of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, the fifth year of the captivity of Jehoiakim the king, the word of Jehovah certainly became known to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, the priest, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of Jehovah was upon him. Well, now we find Ezekiel in Babylon amongst the exiles. What has happened is that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has moved westward and has subjected the small kingdoms along the Mediterranean coast. And in order to humble Judah and to make it dependent upon him, he has carried away from Jerusalem all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, and none remained. We read in 2 Kings 24 and verse 14, none remained except the poorest of the people of the land. And so in order to keep Judah ineffective and dependent on Babylon, the king had taken away all its leadership as exiles to his own land. And that was the setting of Ezekiel's ministry. He was taken away in that first captivity, and he's set among a people who are estranged from their homeland, who have been the victims of what appeared to them a great catastrophe, and there they sit by the waters of Babylon, and their tormentors say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They say, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And they hang up their harps on the trees. A very sad situation, feeling that God had let them down, feeling that all that they had believed had been overthrown perhaps, and there they were in exile. Well, now 11 years were to elapse before Nebuchadnezzar finally sacked or destroyed Jerusalem. And it was in that period when the first captives had been taken and the end was becoming more and more apparent that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that Ezekiel had his ministry. He is said to be the son of a priest, and as I can judge from this the dates given here, that he must have been about 25 years old when he was taken as a captive, and it's in his 30th year that he is called to be a prophet of God. Probably in his 30th year, if he was back in Jerusalem, he would have been entering on his ministry as a priest. But here in exile, there is no temple in which he can exercise that particular ministry. He is called to a different ministry. He is called to be a prophet of God. And so God appears to him. And in the first three chapters of Ezekiel, you have the description given to us of Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. Now, his call to be a prophet is inaugurated by a tremendous vision of God. A tremendous vision of God. The one whom he is to serve. And that vision is recorded for us beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1. And I looked, and behold, a windstorm came out of the north, a great cloud and fire flashing itself, and a brightness to it all, around and out of its midst, like the colour of polished bronze out of the midst of the fire, and so on. I won't read the vision to you, you'll have to read it at home. But this is a tremendous vision of the Lord Christ coming to Ezekiel and coming to those exiles. And he comes with fire and with thunder and with wind. And you remember how when God the Lord revealed himself on Mount Sinai so long ago, he came with fire and with thunder and with wind. And he came there to give his law to his people. He came there to reveal to them his will and his purpose for them. But now he comes, the same God, as judge, because his law which he has given has been broken and disregarded by his own people. And he comes on a throne of judgment, to exercise his judgment over his own people, first of all, but also over the world. And he comes attended by cherubim, those heavenly beings who are the guardians of his holiness. And I read in chapter 1 that the cherubim were, as it were, holding up his throne. And above their wings there was a firmament, or a kind of platform.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And I read in chapter 1 that the cherubim were, as it were, holding up his throne. And above their wings there was a firmament, or a kind of platform. And this corresponds to the sea of glass that we read about in Revelation chapter 5. And above that platform, or sea of glass, there is a throne. And seated on the throne is the heavenly judge. And that sea of glass, that firmament, reminds me of how the Lord who sits on that throne is separate. He is holy. He is other from man and even from the heavenly beings and all who worship him. He is separate and other in his holiness. What a tremendous vision we have here of the Lord's greatness as judge of the world. We might think of Isaiah's vision, or the vision of John on Patmos, and always the response is the same, that those who see the vision fall down and they declare their unworthiness before this great one who has appeared to them. I'm not one of those who advocates special language in addressing God, old language and so on. I think we need to address God in the language which is natural to us, But I do believe we need to guard against a kind of matiness in our worship, and we need to remember that the one that we worship is holy and other and different from ourselves. There he is, seated here on his judgment throne. Well, now, what kind of a God is this? He is not a God who is detached from the world, serene and far removed and indifferent to what's going on in the earth. He is the God who reveals his will, as he revealed his will at Sinai when he came down in the cloud and the thunder to make known his will to his people. So here he comes to reveal his purposes and his will concerning his people. He's a God who reveals himself. He's a God who's active in the world in judgment, judging sin and bringing about his purposes in the world. He is active in the world in judgment and in grace. This is the God who calls Ezekiel to serve him. Well, now, Ezekiel is sent in chapter 2 to a rebellious house. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to the nations, the rebellious ones, who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have sinned against me to this day." Ezekiel is told to go to a people who are hardened in their rebellion against God. And these are the people of Israel. These are the people that God chose. But they have rejected his word. They've rejected his law. And they're hardened in their rebellion. Now, Ezekiel is sent to them with a word of judgment. Now, they're a rebellious house. And they're described in very interesting language as we go on. We read in chapter 3 and verse 8, for example, "I have made your forehead as an adamant, harder than flint," because he says their faces are hard, and their faces are hard, and they are rebellious. They are hardened in their sin against God, and Ezekiel has sent them. Same with Isaiah the prophet, who was sent to a people who would not hear and would not heed his message. Reminds me that if we're called to preach the gospel, or if we're called to minister God's word to his people, we ought not to be discouraged when there's rejection and when there's opposition, because that is part of the ministry to which we're called. That is one of the responses which will come to the faithful preaching of God's word, and we ought not to be discouraged by it. Ezekiel was called to a ministry that would be largely rejected, because those to whom he spoke were hardened in their sin. Now in chapter 2 and verse 8, we read how God symbolically, as it were, gave his message to Ezekiel. 2 verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I am saying to you. Do not be like that rebellious house, that house of rebellion. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. And I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and behold, a roll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it was written on the face and on the back, and written on it were weepings and mourning and woe." Chapter 3, verse 1. "And he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this roll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he made me eat that roll. And he said to me, Son of man, make your belly eat, and fill your bowels with this roll, this that I give to you. And I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness." And here is the message of God given to Ezekiel. That's the message which he's got to go and proclaim. He's got to proclaim the words that God's given to him. He's not to go and entertain them with his own fanciful notions. He's simply to deliver the message which God has given to him. But he isn't to take this scroll like a book and read it to them like that. He is first of all to eat the scroll, to digest the message, to take it into his very bowels and his heart so that it becomes part of him. And he is to embody that message as he proclaims it to the people. What a tremendous lesson for those who be preachers of God's word. To imbibe and digest the message which God has given, and then to embody it as we preach it. That's what Ezekiel had to do. And I am so touched as I read chapter 3 and verse 8, where the Lord says to him, "Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their forehead. I have made your forehead as an adamant, harder than flint. Do not fear them, and do not be frightened by their faces, though they are a house of rebellion. Verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me and took me, and I went bitterly in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me. He didn't want to go. He was afraid of them. He was afraid of the rejection and the opposition that was going to come to his message. And he went bitterly in the heat of his spirit. For the Spirit of God was driving him on, and the hand of God was upon him. And that's a true preacher of the gospel. That's a true minister of the word of God. He's driven by the Spirit, and he has a message from God. And oh, how reluctantly sometimes he goes. He didn't want to preach a message of mourning and lamentations and woe, but he had to. That was the message that God had given, the word of judgment. And then he's told in chapter 3 and verse 17 that the Lord has made him a watchman to the house of Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. In my saying to the wicked, you shall die. And if you do not warn him, you do not speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. He, the wicked, shall die in his iniquity, but I will require his blood at your hand. Now, as a watchman, Ezekiel is responsible to deliver the message faithfully. But he's not responsible for the response to the message. He is responsible to deliver it. If he doesn't deliver it, then he is guilty before God. And he bears responsibility for those who perish. But if he delivers the message, he has discharged his soul. And so he's a watchman, responsible for the message, but not accountable for the way people respond to it. Well, then the commission of Ezekiel closes in chapter 3 and verse 22 to 27 with the vision of the glory of God again. And so as Ezekiel goes in the heat of his spirit, his mind and his heart is filled with that vision of the greatness and the power of the one who has called him, the one who is sending him out, the one who has commissioned him to preach. That vision of the greatness of the Lord fills the mind of the prophet as he goes very fearfully perhaps to his task, but with that vision of Christ before him. I wonder if we have that vision of the greatness of our God as we go to serve him in the world and in the church. Well, now, in chapters 4 through 7, we have prophecies of judgment concerning Jerusalem. Prophecies of judgment from chapter 4 through to 7. Now, remember, the judgment is already set in train in the sense that already the leaders have been taken exile. Nebuchadnezzar has not yet returned to lay siege to the city and to destroy it finally. The city is in limbo, as it were, and things are going from bad to worse. But the message that God has given to Ezekiel is that judgment, dire and drastic and terrible, is certainly going to fall on that city. It stands under the judgment of God. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, you have Ezekiel beginning his ministry by a series of symbolic acts, little dramas, if you like, by which he impresses his message on his hearers. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And you, son of man, take to yourself a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, Jerusalem, and lay on it a siege and build on it a fort and cast up on it a ramp and place on it a camp and set on it a battering rams all round, and take yourself a griddle of iron and place it as a wall of iron between you and the city, and place your face against it, and it shall be under siege and thrust upon it. It is a sign to the house of Israel. Now when he says take a brick, it doesn't mean a brick such as in the wall here. It means a clay tablet such as people wrote on in those days. And on that clay tablet he's to engrave the outline of Jerusalem, a model, if you like, of the city. And then he's to set model engines of war about it. In other words, he's to portray before the people what is going to happen to Jerusalem. It's going to be put under siege by the king of Babylon. Now there are other symbolic acts that he does, but this one particularly relates to the siege, and it portrays the dreadful conditions that are going to prevail in the city when it's under siege. He's told to take grain and of a very limited quantity and to bake it over human excrement or dung in verse 12. And in verse 13, Jehovah said, "Even so the sons of Israel shall eat their defiled bread among the nations where I will drive them." And in verse 16, he said to me, "Son of man, behold, I am breaking the staff of bread in Jerusalem." In other words, I'm going to send famine into that besieged city. "And they shall eat bread by weight with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure in horror, because they will lack bread and water, and each one will be appalled with his brother, and they will waste away in their iniquity." They'll waste away in their iniquity. And here is portrayed before the people in this little drama, this symbolic act, the dire and dreadful judgments that are going to come upon Jerusalem. Now there are more of these that we can't go into this afternoon. A series of dramatic or symbolic acts. This is just a side, and it's not really very consequential, but I wonder if we have given enough thought to the effectiveness of drama as a means of setting forth the Word of God and the lessons of the Gospel. Well now, there are the conditions that are coming, and the reasons for them are given in chapter 5 and verse 5. "Thus says the Lord Jehovah, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations, all around her other lands, and she has defiled my judgments and wickedness more than the nations, and my laws more than the lands that are all around her. For they have rejected my judgments and my laws, they have not walked in them." Verse 8, "Behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute in your midst judgments in the sight of the nations." The reason for this judgment coming upon God's people is that they have rejected his word. They have not been subject to his word and lived according to it. And God is going to judge them in full view of the nations round about. You know, we're apt to want to cover up our sins, aren't we? And if we know there's sin in the assembly, we want to hush it up and cover it up. But there comes a time when God has to judge his people before the world. And he does it for the sake of his holy name, because his glorious and holy name is being brought into dishonour by his own people. And in order to demonstrate his holiness and his righteousness, he has to make an example, a public example, of his own people before the world. And that's a tragic thing when it happens. And it happened here in the days of Ezekiel. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "I will make you into a waste and a reproach among the nations." Now remember how Jesus said about Christians who are like salt that loses its savour. They're fit for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot by men. A reproach among the nations. And so this is what had happened in Ezekiel's day. But we're told nevertheless in chapter 6 that there will be a small remnant that will escape and who will remember the Lord among the nations. Chapter 6 and verse 9. "And those who escape shall remember me among the nations where they will be made captive." And verse 10. "And they shall know that I am Jehovah. I have not said in vain to you this evil unto them." And so there will be a purified remnant that will come out of the judgment, and they will call upon the Lord among the nations. Well now, the worst judgment of all is in chapter 7 and verse 26, where I read this word: "Disaster upon disaster shall come, rumour to rumour shall be, and they shall seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders." The most terrible judgment that God can send upon us is to be silent and to stop talking to us. And that's what's going to happen here. He said, "There'll come a time when they'll seek a word from me, but I will not speak to them. There will be no word from me anymore. They've rejected my word, and I won't speak to them anymore." And so that terrible silence when there is no word from God. Well now in chapters 8 to 11 we see the departure of God's glory from Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 11. Let's read just the beginning of chapter 8. "And it was in the sixth year, on the fifth of the month, I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. And I looked, and behold, a likeness as the look of fire, from the appearance of his loins downward like fire, and from the loins upward as the look of brightness, like the colour of polished metal. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of my head, and a spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and he brought me to Jerusalem in the visions of God, to the opening of the inner gate facing north. And there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which causes jealousy. Now, this is a remarkable thing, that Ezekiel is, as it were, transported in spirit to Jerusalem. And in vision, he sees what is going on there. And he sees the temple. And in the temple, at the entrance of the temple, he sees a great image. A great image. It's called the image of jealousy. Do you remember the words of Jesus, or rather the words of the Lord in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, where he said, "You shall make unto you no likeness of anything in heaven above and earth beneath. You shall have no other gods beside me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Jealous God. And here in Jerusalem, there is the intrusion into the worship of the Lord, the influences of pagan religion. The world has invaded the church, we might say, in Old Testament terms. The world has invaded the church. And he's taken on a tour around the temple in this vision. He sees 70 elders burning incense before pictures of animals. He sees women weeping for Tammuz, a pagan god. He sees 25 men worshipping the sun. And why are they doing all this? Well, chapter 8 and verse 12, they are saying, "Jehovah does not see us. Jehovah has forsaken the earth." Jehovah has forsaken the earth. Do you remember when Saul was, when the Lord had rejected Saul, he went to a medium to seek a word from God, because he was aware that he'd fallen out of favour with God and God would not speak to him anymore, and he went to a medium and sought a word from God there. And here in these various activities you see desperate people who know that God is departing from them, seeking a word from God, seeking some message in from idols and through incense and through the sun and through other means. That God has rejected them. They say God has forsaken us. Well, they had a measure of truth there. The Lord was withdrawing from them. But this intrusion of pagan practices into the worship of the Lord was not new. It had a long history. But here they call upon those who are no gods in the hour of their need, and they receive no help, of course. In chapter 9, you see the overseers of the city are summoned, and each with a weapon in his hand. And we read in chapter 9 and verse 3, "The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub." And so the glory of God is beginning to depart from the temple in Jerusalem. And chapter 4, "Jehovah said to them," to the overseers of the city, "Pass through in the midst of the city, in the midst of Jerusalem, and mark a mark on the foreheads of the men who are groaning and are mourning over all the abominations that are done in her midst." And then he tells them to go out and to slay all the rest. Only those who are repentant, only those who are mourning are to be spared. Perhaps not to slay all the rest, but to slay indiscriminately apart from those who have this mark, because these are the ones who are repentant and are mourning over the sin that has come into the life of God's people. Notice the very, very instructive word in verse 6, where the Lord says, "Begin from my sanctuary. Begin from my sanctuary." Well, now I think Peter must have had those words in mind, mustn't he, in 1 Peter, when he says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's where God begins to judge. He judges his own people, and then he moves out to judge the world. Well, now, in chapter 10, you have the vision of God's judgment throne again, and the glory of the Lord finally departs, and Jerusalem is left to its fate. Jerusalem is left to its fate. What a terrible thing. The city that he had chosen, the house that was built for his glory, is now abandoned and forsaken, and Jerusalem is left to the judgment which will certainly come. I think of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 13 as he looked at Jerusalem in his own day, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathered its chickens under its wings, but you would not. Your house is left to you desolate." And having rejected Christ, there was nothing pleasing to God there. We know how the judgment came shortly afterwards. And so history repeated itself. When we don't learn the lessons of history, then we have to live them again. And so Jerusalem was sacked again. But here it is, it's left desolate, the glory of God has departed. Well now, who bear the major responsibility for this condition? Here are the people of God in apostasy. Here is the glory of God withdrawn. Here is judgment coming upon God's people. Who bears the responsibility for that? Well, all of them, of course, but chiefly the leaders of the people. Chiefly their leaders. And I put it to you that in the church today and in the churches of God, that God has entrusted the spiritual welfare of those churches to the elders. And if there is disorder, if there is deadness, if there is departure from God's word, they are charged with the responsibility for it. And I wonder if we see things are wrong, and we see there's a deadness and a lack of true devotion to Christ, I wonder how often we bring that to the notice of our elders in our assembly, and how much we pray for them, that they will be given the courage and the wisdom to put these things right. Or do we simply complain, as it were, and so contribute to the problem? Well, now the leaders are charged here with failure in chapters 11 through 15. 25 men are mentioned in chapter 11. 25 men. We don't know exactly who they are. They're called chiefs of the people in verse 1. Probably prominent men, the aristocracy. Men who have been manipulating the king to their own ends. And they are saying, well, now Jerusalem is like a great pot and we have a meat within it. It's a rather funny image, but they seem to be saying we're secure in Jerusalem. God will protect us. God will not judge us. And the Lord says, I'm going to pull you out of that pot and I'm going to cast you to the nations. And so there's the 25 men. Ezekiel pleads with God to spare a remnant, and God promises that he will do so. But in chapter 12, the king is charged with his sin. In chapter 12. And then he is told that he will be taken to Babylon, but he won't see it. We know that Zedekiah was blinded before he got there. And I wonder if it wasn't just a case of the punishment fitting the crime, that he was a man of spiritual blindness who did not see his responsibility before God, and a terrible judgment is visited upon him. Chapter 13, the prophets are charged. Prophets who speak smooth words to the people instead of warning them of God's judgment upon their sin. Chapter 13 and verse 2, Son of Man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy out of their own heart. Chapter 13 and verse 10, Because they made my people stray, saying peace, and there was no peace. And so here are false prophets, men who speak smooth words, who prophesy out of their own hearts, but the Lord has not sent them. And they are responsible for the spiritual condition of the people. It's a great warning to us who are called to be teachers and preachers, that we faithfully teach God's word. And chapter 14, the elders are charged. And notice this word about the elders in chapter 14. And the elders of the city came and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Should I be sought by them? Here are men with idols in their hearts. Here's men who in their hearts are not truly committed to God, but other things have taken the place of God. They have idols in their hearts. And so the leadership is charged with responsibility for the condition of the people. Oh, it's a solemn charge to be a leader, to be called to be a shepherd of God's people, to be called to be a teacher of his word. It's a solemn charge, and we'll be judged with greater strictness if we fail. And the leaders are charged with their responsibility here. Well, then there comes some miscellaneous chapters which we'll have to move over fairly quickly. Chapter 16, 18. There's an appeal to repentance in chapter 18 and verse 23, where the Lord, through the prophet, says, chapter 18, verse 23, Do I actually desire the death of the wicked, declares the Lord Jehovah? Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? Chapter 18 and verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed in them, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? A call to repentance, but it goes unheeded. Even at the 11th hour, God is calling his people to repentance. And then in chapter 20 and verse 22, we're told there, the Lord acted as he did in judgment for the sake of his name. And I've commented on that before. I wonder if God is going to have to close an assembly here, an assembly there. I wonder if God is going to have to judge it in the face of the world in order to preserve his holy character and to show his righteousness. Well, now in chapter 24, the siege finally begins. In chapter 24. And so, chapter 24, verse 1. The word of Jehovah was to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month. Son of man, write for yourself the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has leaned toward Jerusalem in this very day. And he set siege to the city. And the siege lasted for 3 years. It was a terrible siege. And many died of starvation. That was a frightful judgment from God. Well, now, while the siege of Jerusalem is in progress, Ezekiel is given certain oracles of judgment to pronounce against the nations. Oh, their world will gloat and rejoice when it sees the people of God humbled and suffering under the judgment of God. But Ezekiel has some words for the nations too, words of judgment, that they too are under his sovereign rule and control, and he will judge sin in the world as surely as he will judge sin in his church. And so by these oracles of judgment, Ezekiel makes it plain that the whole world is accountable to God, and that he will judge all men for their sin, but he will begin with his own. He will begin with his own. In chapter 33, we're told that the siege finally ended and the city fell. Chapter 33 and verse 21. And it was in the 12th year, in the 10th month, in the 5th of the month of our exile, one who escaped out of Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been stricken. And so finally the city has fallen, the siege has ended, and it's sacked and pillaged and destroyed. And Ezekiel, of course, is a prophet of judgment, as a prophet of calamity, woe and mourning, is vindicated. His word from God has come true. The word that God gave him is now vindicated, is now proved true in history. Well, now there follow then, after the destruction of the city, there follow prophecies of restoration. God has judged his people, and now he comes to comfort them and to renew them with these messages of restoration. In chapter 34, there's that wonderful chapter about the Lord as the shepherd who will gather his scattered people and feed them and care for them. Now in chapter 34, it starts off with a word of judgment. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, woe to the shepherds of Israel who are feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And so on. Again, the leaders are castigated for neglecting the people of God, and so they've been scattered. But the Lord says in chapter 34, verse 11, for thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Verse 16, I will seek the lost. Verse 22, I will save my sheep. And verse 23, I will raise up over them one shepherd, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be to them for a shepherd. And this is the language that the Lord Jesus took up in the New Testament when he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, I'm known of mine. I came to seek and to save the lost. Others there are who have not of this fold, them also I must bring. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. This is the language that Jesus took up to speak of his own ministry, the great Son of David, whom God raised up to be the shepherd of his people and to gather them back to God, the scattered people of God. Verse 34. Verse 36, we have a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. There had been a prophecy of judgment to the mountains of Israel in chapter 6. But in chapter 36, there is a prophecy to the mountains of Israel of a very different character. And you, son of man, prophesy to Israel's mountains and say, O heights of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, The enemy has said against you, aha, everlasting heights, you have become a possession to us. You see, the nations who pillaged the mountains of Israel and devastated them thought that they were doing their own will only, but in actual fact they're doing the will of God. Verse 5, surely I've spoken in the fire of my jealousy against the rest of the nations, against Edom and all who have seen my land to themselves for a possession with all joy of heart. And he prophesies how that the mountains will be repopulated, the land will become fruitful and blessed of God, and God is going to send his blessing on the mountains of Israel again. Verse 35, and they shall say, this land that was desolated has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted and desolated and raised cities are fortified and indwelt. So a prophecy of restoration to the land. And then in verse 37, the spiritual resurrection of Israel. We see there the Valley of Dry Bones, where Israel is like an army which has been ambushed and defeated, and the corpses are rotting in the valley. But the Lord says, I'm going to breathe new life into my people and restore them again. Well, now, it's very clear there can be no restoration without judgment. There can be no revival without repentance. There can be no spiritual life until sin is dealt with. And that's a great message that comes through in this book of Ezekiel. And then in chapters 38 and 39, we have a picture of the final judgment, Gog and Magog, where the enemies of God come from the far corners of the earth and they gather together in a final great rebellion against God, and they are all destroyed utterly and forever. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the last great demonstration of God's holy judgment against sin. As everything that is evil and everything that is proud, everything that exalts itself against God, is finally destroyed utterly and forever. That's chapters 38 and 39. And then there emerges in Ezekiel's vision the perfect age, when judgment is passed, when God's purposes are fully and completely achieved. In chapter 40 and verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck, on that same day the hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me there. And in the visions of God he brought me into the land of Israel, and made me rest on a very high mountain, and it was the structure of a city on the south, and he brought me there. And so on, he describes the beautiful city that he sees. Well, in the centre of that city there is a glorious temple. And you can see Ezekiel being a true priest here, as he's just thrilled with that temple, and he goes round it and he measures it all the dimensions are all written down. It doesn't make very good quiet time reading, it just goes on and on and on and on. But here is a priest dwelling on the beauties of an ideal temple which he sees in his vision of God. The best thing about that temple is this. The best thing about it is that the Lord dwells among his people again, and the glory of God has returned to his people. God dwells in the midst of his people again. You see, in chapter 43, the glory which had departed from the old Jerusalem now returns to this new and perfect city. The glory returns and fills the temple in chapter 43. And then in chapters 44 to 46, you have described their perfect worship. Perfect worship. You see, the people are worshipping God, and the priests are going about their service. And it isn't just a static scene where you have this temple and all its dimensions, its perfect balance and proportion, and there it is, just like a big model. It isn't like that. It's a scene of activity as his people serve him there, and the priests do their work, and the praises of God are sung, and so on. And I'm reminded of Revelation 22 and verse 3, talking about heaven. His servant shall see him. His servant shall worship him, and they shall see his face. There'll be lots of activity in heaven. We're worshipping the Lord and doing what we were created to do. And so here it is here. And then chapter 47, verses 1 to 12, you have the river of life flowing out from the temple. The river of life. We're back in the Garden of Eden again, in a sense. The river of life appears, and the trees on either side of the river. And here is fruitfulness, and here is renewal. As God now dwells among his people, there is spiritual life and the world and the whole creation is renewed and refreshed by the river of life flowing out. Again, Revelation 22, where John in his vision of the last things sees the river of life flowing out. And then in chapter 47 and 48, to the end of 48, you'll see the distribution of, or the layout of the land, the temple, the city, and the people of God in their various tribes and so on, all organized around it. And it's a scene of perfect order, perfect obedience to God. Everything exactly as God wants it to be. There's no sin here. There's no rebellion here. Everything is just perfectly ordered according to God's word. And the book ends with that wonderful statement, and the name of that city from that day shall be "The Lord is there." What will be the greatest thing when you get to heaven? Will it be the pearly gates? Will it be the streets of gold? Or will it be the fact that the Lord is there and you are there with him? Well, now I believe this is Ezekiel's vision of heaven. Just as the book of Revelation is John's vision of heaven, there are so many similarities as you line up one with the other. You're really talking about that time that will surely come, brothers and sisters, when all evil is removed, both from God's people, from the whole creation, and God will be absolutely central, and everything will proclaim his greatness and his holiness in that day. Well, now, that's the note on which Ezekiel's prophecy ends, but I want to just close by making these comments. This book brings before us so powerfully and so forcibly the holiness of God. The holiness of God. God will judge his people and he will judge the world because he must. That is his character. God cannot and he will not tolerate sin. He will not allow men always to rebel against him. And I tell you this, he will not allow sin in the lives of his people to go unchecked. And if we become hard of heart and rebellious against him and will not submit to his word, then he will judge us and he will judge us before the world. For his name's sake, he will have his people holy and he will execute his judgments in the church and in the world. That's a great lesson, God's holiness. And we need to have that clearly in mind in these days when sin is made so little of. But then this book brings before us so clearly to the triumph of God. The triumph of God. God works in the world in mercy and in judgment. His purposes will not be frustrated. There will come that perfect age. There will come that day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God's purposes will ripen and they will come to fruition. And we're to live in the light of that day. And we're to have that hope firmly fixed in our minds. And we're to ask God to help us to live in the light of that day. To be holy people. To put away from our lives those things which we know are displeasing to him. Sin is not triumphant. God's purposes are achieved. And I tell you this. If God's glory has departed from your assembly, if God's glory has departed from your life, from your marriage, or from your home, if it's just an empty shell of what it used to be, then it won't return. That glory will not return until that sin is dealt with. And if you won't deal with it, God may have to deal very harshly and severely with you. And God will do it for the sake of his holy name. And that's the message of Ezekiel, the message of God's holiness, a God who cannot and will not tolerate sin, he will not tolerate in the lives of his people, he will not forever let the world rebel against him. And that's a tremendous message to grasp from this book. It's a challenge to holiness. He who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure.